Me in your Bibles, please, to the evangelical prophet, Isaiah, chapter 52. Our base text is still Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. But Lord willing, we hope to take a look at Isaiah 52 this afternoon. So let's read verses 1 through 12. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, and be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We have a quotation again from the Reverend Thomas McCree. A happy reunion of the divided church is the promise of the Word of God, or is promised in the Word of God. It is implied in those promises which secure to the church the enjoyment of a high degree of prosperity in the latter days, in which God engages to arise and have mercy upon Zion, to be favorable to his people, pardon their iniquity and hear their prayers, cause their reproach to cease, and make them a praise, a glory, and a rejoicing in all the earth. In one word, in which he promises to pour out his Holy Spirit and revive his work. God cannot be duly glorified. Religion cannot triumph in the world. The church cannot be prosperous and happy until her internal dissensions are abated and her children come to act in greater unison and concert. Well, I have thoroughly enjoyed reading the book by the Reverend Thomas McCree, The Unity of the Church. I recommend it to you. You are hearing a few sermons that are drawn perhaps from some of those themes there and then expanded upon, adapted for our use here. Certainly, we do, in some of these promises that we'll be looking at today, take a look at what the Lord has promised his people through the work of her Messiah, through the work of their Messiah, and what we could expect in those quote-unquote latter days, that is, the days in which we live. So if we might spend a moment on review, the last time we were together 2 weeks ago, We spoke of the ministry of the church as that means of God drawing His people together and providing for that unity. And I know it sounds a little bit self-promoting and so on. I don't mean it that way, and I think you know me better than that. But it is indeed through the ministry of the church that the church herself will be drawn out of error, will be married or united to Christ in sound doctrine. It is the ministry that God has given so that the church will be, remember, we had five offices, three activities. The three activities are what? The perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edification of the body of Christ. Then the body itself learns from the ministry of the church how to speak the language of Zion and then speaks one to another those words of edification such that the body is concatenated or compacted together by that which every joint supplies. Certainly, Ephesians 4 teaches the Lord's method of gathering and perfecting His church. So we looked at that last week. We also looked at why we need a ministry. And we put together several things out of the original text there that Paul quotes in Psalm 68. Because we're rebels. We need a ministry because we're children. We need a ministry because we're vulnerable. We need a ministry because we're immature and unstable. We need to learn to speak the language of Zion. And when we take a look at those three particular passages then on putting off the old man and putting on the new, which immediately follows upon what it means to gather and perfect the saints, the first thing is what? Speaking the truth in love one to another. The second thing is that we put away unwholesome communication out of our mouths, that we learn instead of to lie to one another, that we speak the truth to one another. There are so many things then that immediately follow upon that, where the people of God are taught by the ministry of the word to, the way I've put it, for us to remember it, it makes it a little bit more memorable, at least I think, to speak the language of Zion, to learn to speak like the Bible speaks, so that we put away all of this negative and false kind of speech. Now, this doesn't mean that there's never any negative thing said, as we've said this several times, we repeat it here by way of review. It is not unloving to speak in a way that has a criticism in it. We don't want to be critical. We don't want to be censorious. But we do want to speak the truth in love. We want to speak the truth in love one to another. It is my considered opinion. You can take that and $10 and you know what to do with it. But it is my considered opinion that that is so far from our natural way of speaking that when people do speak the truth in love one to another, sometimes that seems very confrontational and offensive one to another. And it really is not. Let me give you an example of that. We'll not turn to the passage. You know the passage well. There's a woman that comes to Christ. She is Syrophoenician. That means that she comes from the north coast, the area of Tyre and beyond. The Tyrians were thought of as money-grubbing heathen by the Jews. They were rich. They were increased with goods because they were a seaport. They had everything heart could wish. They had the ocean that they lived on. They had fresh fish. They had all kinds of earthly and carnal delights. They were thought of as heathen, indulgent money grubbers. And so the Syrophoenician woman comes to Christ. And she says to Christ, "Master, can you heal my daughter?" Notice she calls him Master. And he says to her, "Please hear me well." One of the most loving things he ever could have said to her. He said to her, "It is not appropriate to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus, you're being offensive. If his family was there, they might have drawn him aside, or maybe not because of who she was. This is offensive, Christ. Jesus, this is offensive. You shouldn't be. You can't speak to people like that, okay? She says in return, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. He says, Oh, woman, great is thy faith. You remember that? Sometimes I think that learning this, to speak the language of Zion is for the professed people of God like learning to speak a foreign language. So very opposite to how we speak naturally. Normally we couch things in, you don't want to be offensive. We're all too touchy, so we don't really confront, even though the word that we get our concept of nouthetic counseling from, right? Nouthetēo, you're able to admonish one another. That word admonish comes from the Greek word which means either to warn or to confront. Yet the people of God often are not very good at confronting one another and not very good at receiving confrontation. But through the ministry of the word, we are supposed to learn to speak the language of Zion so that we may speak to one another those truths that we hear through the ministry of the word, that the body might edify itself. There's edification that comes from the ministry of the gospel to the people of God and then from the people of God to one another. And that is the way that Christ has said He will make His church one. That's His method. Any method short of that is going to end in a dismal and sinful failure, although it may appear to the carnal eye to be wildly effective. Oh, they'll be united, but it won't be to the head. It'll be to something else. Those are perhaps somewhat confrontational words, but it's the truth of what God is speaking here. Now, if that is true, and it is, you would expect also that the Lord in His mercy and in His condescension would do what He often does, which is what? That He would provide other scriptures that would help us to understand that same thing. So that we don't have to draw a major doctrine like how is the church, which is horribly divided, going to be brought together. That we don't have to draw that simply from one passage, but that we will see it over and again in the scripture. Do we see that or do we not? And in the opinion of this Bible expositor, I believe we do. And Isaiah chapter 52 is one of those great passages where we see the promises of God, where God Himself promises, again, upon His own veracity, of drawing the people of God together into one, into a unit. And He will do so by drawing His ministers together so that they learn to speak the same thing. And I will also say at the outset of this sermon that it is a grievous thing for a minister to look around and see the ministry of the church with so many competing and contradictory voices. And for you, the people of God, it must be very frustrating, very difficult, very hard. The ministry, well, we have not done a very good job. And if I could apologize for all of us, I would. Because there is a particular culpability that belongs to the ministry of the church because the ministry has not taught faithfully the very Word of God. And so because ministry has not taught faithfully, the people of God are horribly divided. They have found the message. You know, This is the accusation of the Apostle Paul. You say, Corinthians, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. That's what you say. Now, here's what I want us to muse about for a moment and try to make use of. I think I said this a few weeks back, but it bears that we'd be reminded of it. What do you think was the difference in the message, in the doctrine, in the practice between Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ? I think it's a rhetorical question. To ask the question is to answer it. I think there was very little difference, if any. If the Corinthians could find something to divide themselves over in teachers that were largely equivalent, what kind of culpability then should rest upon the ministers of the gospel today that speak with an uncertain sound, contradicting others, contradicting Christ, not holding fast to the head? There is, like James said, "Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur the greater condemnation." Of course there's a greater condemnation, because there is a greater deleterious effect at malfeasance. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, please pray for the ministry of the gospel, that there would no longer be an uncertain sound that comes forth from our various pulpits. If the Lord Jesus Christ has set the ministry of the gospel as the means of drawing together, of concatenating, of perfecting and saving and ministering to and edifying the body of Christ, then shall we have a ministry that refuses to tear it down instead? Please pray. Please pray for me and pray for others that stand in pulpits, that we would see, as this passage says, and we'll look at it in a few moments, that we would see eye to eye. As much as I respect Dr. Edward Young, I disagree with his interpretation of this passage, and more rather agree with Thomas McCree that the eye to eye is seen in that they will not only see eye to eye, but they will lift up these watchmen. They will lift up their voice together. There will be a drawing together of the ministry. We don't have it today. We don't have it because we as a church are sinful. And it is the anger of the Lord that has divided them, as we read in Lamentations 4. And so one of those voices that the ministers ought to have today as a minister is a voice of repentance for the people of God, for the church, that she would repent of her sins of false worship and false doctrine and false action, and bringing everything that the world values into the church rather than bringing everything that the Lord values into the world. And in so doing, the Lord would be pleased then to grant that quickening that we heard earlier about in Psalm 119. That it would begin with the ministry of the gospel, that He would quicken those ministers, that they would teach the truth. And in teaching the truth, the people of God could hear the truth. We could just stop shooting our wounded and biting and devouring one another, as we read about in Galatians chapter 5. So that's the introduction to the sermon today. There is a great responsibility that falls to the ministry of the church. There's a great responsibility that falls to the people of God. Like we said before, we say again that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, 6. That we should hold fast to the head. Colossians 2, 16 through 19. That we should be united to Christ, rooted and grounded in Him, that we should seek her good according to place, station, and opportunity. That is, the church's good according to the ability that the Lord gives. And that's also in Psalm 122 and verse 9. This is my plea to you, brothers and sisters, that this church, this local particular church, would be a force for unity in the church at large, as we are dedicated to the truth of what Christ has taught us in His Word, and we speak peace one to another, not only here, but abroad. By this, and this will be the end of the review, shall all men know that you are my disciples in the love that you have one toward another. But that love is not a sappy refusal to confront. That's not biblical. The love is loving confrontation, and so on, as we've said. All right, so let's look at this passage here in Isaiah chapter 52. Spend a little bit of time here and take some encouragement from the promise of God. And certainly, if we were to look at our own stock and store for the unity of the church, we would not find any encouragement at all. But we find it in the promises of God in the after days. And I pray that we as a church would love Zion so much that we are grieved for the breaches in her walls. All right, so Isaiah, then, the evangelical prophet in this passage, speaks here of the days of that greater restoration of Zion and Jerusalem. Now, we must be sure to understand his meaning and not fall to a kind of literalism that some have said this means that the Jewish nation is going to come back as the Jewish nation. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. We know that's not true. I'm not even going to go down that road. We recognize in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel prophesied that at the time of Messiah, sacrifice and oblation shall cease because he offers that one final sacrifice. No, this is talking about the days of Messiah and the church that Jesus Christ will build. So this is the prophecy here that we're looking at. The promise applies to the church of our age. It's confirmed in several ways. First, in verse 3, the Apostle Peter echoes this when he says, "You have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money." Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Pass the days of your sojourn in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed," right? "You were not redeemed with things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ." Peter is referencing Isaiah 52, when he says you will be redeemed without money. That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Verse 6 gives out the promise of the Lord that is tantamount to the promise of the new covenant, that they all shall know me. Listen to what it says in verse 6. "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I." This is that same promise that we read about in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Jeremiah chapter 31, where it says, "My people shall all know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. I will write my law in their inward parts." So this is tantamount to the promise of the after days, the latter days. So verse 3 and verse 6 point to that. And then verse 7, hopefully you all recognized that passage. In verse 7, we have a passage that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, speaking about the days of the New Testament. So Paul specifically quotes from Isaiah chapter 52 and says, "This is our day. This is the day in which we live." Romans 10, 14. Let's go ahead and turn there so that we're sure that we see it. Verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed?" What's the answer to that question? It's impossible, right? "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" It's impossible. "And how shall they hear and how shall they hear without a preacher?" It's impossible. "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" It's impossible, but as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things." So Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 52 to tell us that the days in which we live, that is the days of the New Testament, are the days prophesied in Isaiah 52. So in verse 3, in verse 6, and in verse 7, we have three references in the New Testament that reference back to Isaiah 52, telling us that these are our days. So we need not worry about that. This promise is a promise to our day. This is not a promise for the restoration of Jerusalem after the days of captivity, although that was a type of what was to come. Okay? Everybody understand that? It's how we properly interpret this passage. There was a restoration under Cyrus and Nehemiah and Ezra when the people of God came back to the land, rebuilt the temple, began sacrificing again. But that's not what this passage is talking about, primarily. That was a type, that was a shadow of what was yet to come, the full restoration in Jesus Christ in the days of the New Testament. So we see that in verse 3 and verse 6 and in verse 7. It's important that we get that straight. So let's go ahead and talk about the substance of the passage then. What is the substance of those of that message? First of all, it is good news. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bring good tidings. It is a message of good news. The good news. It is a gospel message. It is the message of God being reconciled to men through Jesus Christ. This word that is used here in the Hebrew, especially as it is translated into Greek, and then it finds its way into the New Testament, it is the word, the same word we get evangelization or evangel or evangelism from. It is the announcement that is good. Why is it good? Well, you know, it is interesting, isn't it, that when we talk about the gospel being good news, that the word good is a relative word, isn't it? It's not a word that stands alone. We, as human beings, often need a referent. We hear that something is good. What do you mean by good? Because there are times when someone will tell you, you know that thing over there? It's really bad. And we think, do you mean good bad or bad bad? Right? All kinds of words mean good now, don't they? Cool means good. Fat means good. There are all kinds of words that mean good. So we want to make sure that we're clear on this. What does it mean when it says that these ministers who have beautiful feet, and why are their feet beautiful? Why would you say someone has beautiful feet? Because in Scripture, feet are one of the most shameful things you can expose. I mean, there are obviously other parts that are more shameful, but feet. The angels, when they stand in the presence of God, what do they do with their feet? They cover them. Why? Because feet are shameful. You don't show your feet. You know, you go over to someone's house, they're barefoot. Yeah. You don't show your feet. Why would the prophet and then the apostle say, how beautiful are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings? The feet are beautiful because they're carrying the message. It's the message that's good. The message that's beautiful. Well, good is compared to what? Good is compared to the truth, which is really bad. That men are at enmity with God. And God is very angry with the wicked every day. Unless we understand the bad news, the good news won't seem so good. If we believe with the universalists that everybody's going to go to heaven, except for, you know, just a couple or three bad people in history, and depending on the history, we can pick out those people, right? If that's what we think, well, then the good news is not really that good. It's just really common. There's nothing special about it. But if we have it rightly, we understand that all men are under judgment, that we come into this world speaking lies, and that he who believeth not, the wrath of God abideth upon him, abideth, presses down, exists with him. Until we understand that news, then the gospel's not really that good, is it? This is why when the Spirit of truth comes, that Spirit that is also the promise of the New Testament, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Why sin, righteousness, and judgment? Because nobody's convinced of that apart from the Spirit of God. That's why. There's no such good thing as good news for the natural man because he hasn't been apprised yet of the bad news. He doesn't really know what's coming. He may have a fearful expectation of judgment. He may have this twinge, this tickling, this itching, this scratching of his conscience. But he's learned over time how to put that down so it stops screaming out. He's learned how to do that. And it is only by the Spirit of God that the scab is torn off, that the scar is opened up, and that the conscience once again is caused to cry out. Unless there is indeed the apprising of the bad news, the good news is not really all that good. But this is simply assumed in the passage. These men have beautiful feet. Why is it assumed in the passage of Isaiah 57? Because 52? Because it comes immediately upon the heels of prophecies concerning judgment and destruction and mayhem and misery. And so if we remember all of that, then we remember about the good news. So the good news is that there is indeed a remedy for this judgment that is raining down upon all men. Whosoever, as we read back in Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the coming wrath of God Himself. I remember I was talking to someone once. He had just been introduced to proper biblical, we call it Reformed, but it's proper biblical theology. Just been introduced to it, and he said, you know, I was listening to this guy on the radio. And he said to me, he was talking about what it means to be saved. And, you know, I said, well, I'm saved, yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm saved, yeah. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? And he said the guy got really up, he got close to the microphone, and with this very staunch voice, he said, saved from God. He said, it shook me to my core. I didn't realize that at first. We just hear saved from what? From some nondescript bad stuff going to happen someday soon. Right? No, when we say saved, we mean saved from the wrath to come. Remember our vocabulary. Saved from what? Saved to what? So without that bad news first, the good news is really not so good. But it is assumed here in the passage that the bad news is known. And so the apostle is speaking in the midst of a passage where he's defending and providing an apologetic as to why, if the Lord has made promises to the Jews, I'm speaking about Romans 10, why then does it seem that the bulk of the nation is unbelieving? He will say that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, that Jews as well come to Christ and His salvation through faith. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it is a full-orbed preaching that is being promoted here in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. They bring good tidings, that is, good news, that is, they bring the gospel. And so the first step of unity is that we have a consistent gospel message being preached. And without that, there can be no unity. We cannot unite to churches, so-called, that are synagogues of Satan who have perverted the gospel of Christ and are not preaching the gospel at all, but some other, which is not another, but there are some who would pervert them and bring another gospel, anathematizing themselves and all who hear it and all who believe it. And we cannot be united to churches like that. If the ministry is going to see eye to eye, they will see eye to eye in the gospel. That's the first step here in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. It is a full-orbed gospel preaching that is being promoted here. The bad news must come before the good news, and as we have before said, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the apostolic message. That is the Christian message, and that is the preaching to which we ourselves must be united. repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you of the context into which we said those things. We were talking about the preaching of the gospel, and we said that if we preach only repentance, we make legalists, and if we preach only faith, we make antinomians. We preach repentance and faith. That's the apostolic message. That's what they learned from Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ himself went a-preaching, when he was first commissioned after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, what's the first word that the Bible tells us Jesus preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We must have a proper understanding of the gospel and a proper preaching of that gospel if we will be united. This is the promise of God. We ought not to look for a different kind of unity, but we ought to look for that unity that is commensurate with God's promise. So we find ourselves much enamored to, much akin to, those churches with whom we may be at this point ecclesiastically separate, yet preaching that gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us then make every effort for the ministers of such churches to spend time together to learn to see eye to eye. But let us not waste efforts contrary to the Word of God by aligning ourselves with those who have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ through some other silly common cause and call it unity. It's not unity. Not at all. So, with Christ, it is all encouragement to come, right? Come to him, in other words. He sends away, he sends none away that call upon him. Matthew 11:28, Luke 14:22, John 6:37, Psalm 102:17, and Isaiah 55:1-7. Just three chapters hence from here. So with Christ, gospel preaching is what? Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, can you say that, brother, as a Calvinist? It's only the Calvinist that can say that. Because apart from that, nobody's willing. Nobody's willing at all. Apart from God's action, prior action upon his people. The second thing in this preaching from Isaiah 52:7 is that bringeth good tidings, that's the first, that publisheth peace. That publisheth peace. There is a proper preaching of peace that belongs to, that belongs to the ministry of the gospel. But it must be the right kind of peace. Once again, there is much confusion on this matter. We must hear properly what we mean when we say peace. Isaiah will go on to say, over and again, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. He will close out. Remember that Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 are divided into three books. And the first two books, how do they end? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah is indeed the evangelical prophet preaching peace. He will call Messiah to come, what? In chapter 9. The Prince of Peace. Right? Isaiah knows what he speaks about by the inspiration of the Spirit of God when he speaks about peace. And this ministry then, following Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace in the after days, will preach peace as well. Let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Very famous verse. I don't know if you have it memorized or not, but you certainly have the substance of it memorized. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that peace is not tranquility. Unbelievers enjoy tranquility, but they never enjoy peace. They don't have peace with God. In fact, they are the enemies of God, and God is their enemy. As long as they remain in that state of unbelief, they are, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, the children of wrath, not the children of peace. Even those who are elect from before the foundation of the world, God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, yet we are the children of wrath before we believe in Christ. And because God loves us from everlasting, in His due time, He will give us that faith and will draw us to Jesus Christ. I know, it's hard to understand. Seems contradictory to us that we can be loved by God and His enemies at the same time. But it is true. It's what the Bible says. We don't quibble with what the Bible says. We simply seek to understand it, not explain it away. And so we don't believe in eternal justification or any such silly doctrine as that. We believe that in time, men come to faith in Jesus Christ because God gives them faith. And God giving them faith, upon the event of faith, as John Murray says, they are justified. That is, declared innocent before God, and then they begin their career of sanctification that finishes out in glory. And before that, we are the enemies of God and certainly not at peace with Him. These men come preaching peace. They give the terms of peace to a wayward and lost people that come into the church, that are invited into the church, and unbelievers at all times, like it says in 1 Corinthians 14. They hear the word of God and they fall down before God and say, certainly God is in you of a truth. And this is another mistake in our age, that we've gotten ourselves thinking that evangelization takes place out there and people are getting saved out there, and then after they get saved, they come in here. It says that the ministry of the gospel preaches peace. And if we're not decisionalists and proper biblical soteriologists, if I can make up a word, we're going to see that we need to be hearing the message of the gospel often so that we are refreshed in the gospel language of peace more and more. It is interesting, isn't it, that there is a kingdom which has its manifestations in this world, and the king has sent his ambassadors. Are you ready? He sent his ambassadors not to sue for judgment and to come and, you know, scorch the earth and to take all the goods away. Instead, he sent his ministers to come and sue for peace. Are you at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Do you have the marks of what it means to be at peace with Him? Are you still laboring under a fearful expectation of judgment? I just know God's going to squish me someday because I'm bad. Or do you have that faith of sons and daughters before your Father, and you have this confident expectation that you are at peace with Him? The ministry of the gospel comes preaching peace. Preaching peace. Romans 10:15. We had Romans 5:1. We read Romans 10 a couple of verses earlier, but now look at verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The apostle draws this all together. He says the gospel is indeed the preaching of peace. It is the only way for people who are sinful and defiled and come into this world corrupted, it is the only way for them to be reconciled to God and drawn into peace with Him. Paul will call it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. And so the second thing that I'd like you to understand here is, let's make sure that we're praying that the ministers of the gospel will preach peace. Peace through Jesus Christ. Not peace through social action. But we've got enough of them preaching that today. And that's dividing and splitting us into various factions, not only in the church, but in the society as well. And any church that rises up and tells you that people will be better if you just give them more opportunity, they're not preaching peace. They're preaching enmity with God. And it's grievous to hear, but it is going on in erstwhile Reformed churches. Well, I don't say these things lightly, and I don't say them with any joy or vindictiveness. I say them because I'm broken over the estate of the church. And we're never going to get where we're supposed to go if we keep perverting the gospel. And we keep perverting what peace with God is. We'll never be at peace with one another as long as we envy one another's stuff. And that's what liberation theology and all of its sublets do. It preaches envy, not peace. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we will never be united as the Church of Jesus Christ if we pervert the gospel and if we pervert peace. And we cannot, for common cause sake or any other sake, be united against God's word and with such false gospels. We can't do it. It will not bring unity. And we will become agents not of peace, but of envy and disharmony and strife. And we can't do it. Pray for the ministers of the gospel that they would recognize those horrid schemes when they rise up, and that they would run from them like the plagues that they are into the arms of Jesus Christ and His gospel, and they preach peace. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. Take a look at Romans chapter 14. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not going to speak anachronistically here and say that Paul understood wokeism, or that Paul understood liberation theology, or that Paul understood that stuff that's worked it into the church, the thing, you know, where everybody's equal and so on. And we just want everybody to be economically the same. All of that as it's worked its way into the churches. And, you know, that's what he's preaching about here. That's not what I'm going to say. But I'm going to say that there's an application to be made here. Because what was happening in Rome is, because it was a cosmopolitan city and Jews and Gentiles were worshiping together in the same church, there were some that would eat certain things and others that would not eat those things. And the ones that wouldn't eat looked at the ones that were eating and say, "You're sinning because you're eating." The same thing goes on with regard to observance of the Jewish Sabbath on the last day of the week and other holy days that were still in play because the temple was still standing. And so there were Jews that had come to Christ that all their lives in their devotion to their God had gone down to the temple at certain times to worship and to offer sacrifices. And they still wanted to do that. And they wanted to do that on Saturday, the last day of the week. And the Gentiles were looking at them and say, "Why are you doing that old stuff? That doesn't belong anymore." And they were looking at Gentiles and say, "Why aren't you joining us?" And the Apostle Paul will say to them what? He'll say, "He who regards the day regards it unto the Lord." And so he'll give those Jews leave to continue to follow the Sabbaths that they did all their while growing up, as long as the temple remained standing. And he did give them leave to do that. And even himself, Paul, participated in vows and offerings. Peter and Andrew went down to the temple in Acts chapter 3. Peter and James and Andrew went down to the temple in Acts chapter 3 because they knew the fishing would be good there. It was not off limits for them to be there about the time of the evening sacrifice. And so with all of that, then we see that we have these various groups being brought together in the church, and they're rubbing up against each other, and there is envy and strife. And there can be no peace among them because they have their eyes on the wrong thing. But if the ministers are doing their job, they're preaching peace through Jesus Christ, not through economic advantage, not through racial preference, not through any other thing. but preaching peace through Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that is the only thing by which the people of God can be drawn together into a unit, into one. And so, yes, there were divisions then. There are divisions now. The divisions then were over different things than the divisions are now. But the remedy is going to be the same. It's preaching peace through Jesus Christ and refusing to pervert the gospel of Christ into something else. And if we start doing that with other folks that are going down those roads following world religion, then we'll end up being divided from Christ, not holding fast to the head, and we will be contributing to the church's division rather than to her unity. Unity must be according to Jesus Christ. All right, well, there are a few other passages we could look at. For the sake of time, let's move in. Let's move on to the next thing. So we turn back to Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that is the gospel, good news, that publisheth peace. And then thirdly, that bringeth good tidings of good, or of good things. Good tidings of good things. Well, and here now we have what we spoke about a few moments ago, but now more specifically, that which is good. That which is good. The ministers are to preach things that are good. Good. And simply good. Not good with regard to that or good with regard to this, but simply good. Beloved, let me say it this way. The Bible is good. The Word of God is good. Those men who preach from it bring good tidings of good things. It's not just a quote-unquote gospel message. Maybe it's how to be a good tradesman. Maybe it's how to be a good husband. Maybe it's how to be a good wife. Maybe it's how to be a good servant. Maybe it's how to be a good child. I think the Apostle Paul preached on that to the Colossians and the Ephesians. They bring good tidings of good, that is, good things. And so, beloved, I want you to understand that part of proper preaching is to bring, as we've said before, the whole counsel of God. All of it, not simply the gospel portions, not simply the comforts, but the judgments, the threatenings, God's anger, God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, judgment to the wicked, the law of God, the Spirit of God, the grace of God, all of it must be brought to bear on the Christian life. And this is how we become a unit. These men, they will learn to see eye to eye. They will learn under the hand of the Lord and the promise of God by the Spirit of God. They will learn to agree on what is good. And they will preach it to the people of God for their good. And that will bring them together. That's how the people of God are gathered and perfected. What did the Apostle Paul say? What is the goal of the apostolic ministry at the end of Colossians chapter 1? Did he say it's the goal to get them saved? That's not what he said. What did Jesus say? Go out and get them saved? Is that what he said? No. He said, teach them everything I told you. Paul said, it's to bring every man perfect to Christ. Now, that's a tall order. I can't even think about it. But that's the goal, and it can be nothing less than that. And so in looking for ways to become unified to other churches, find ministers that are dedicated to presenting every man perfect in Jesus Christ. It can't be anything less than that. It has to be everything. And the penchant that we have in our day to emphasize some gospel truths and to de-emphasize other things, that's not going to help us in the long run. It's good tidings of good things, all the good things. Bring them all in. Pastor, don't deny me anything that's good from the Bible. Give it to me, all of it. That's the attitude we must have if we will be a part of this swelling unity that God has promised in His prophets and through the Apostle Paul. So not just gospel preaching, not just comfortable preaching, not just grace preaching, not just the indicatives, if you will, but the imperatives of the gospel. And yes, there are imperatives in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's an imperative. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. Second Kings 20, verse 19. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Well, that's not the good that you expect. Right? Yet Hezekiah says, this is good. There are lots of things that are set before the people of God as good in the scriptures that we must hear. What did Isaiah tell Hezekiah? He told him that they're coming back for all the stuff that you've showed them, but it'll happen after you're dead. Well, that's good, Hezekiah says. Wasn't really a gospel message. It was a good message, though. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Good words and comforting words. Not necessarily gospel words, but that the Lord is disposed toward His people and will strengthen them in their following after Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Well, we have to start in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. These ministers must bring tidings of good things. Here the good things are, stay away from false religion and eat what you please before the Lord. No dietary laws, but give thanks to God and the Lord will sanctify it through the word of God in prayer. Those are the good things that Timothy is told to preach. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. If you're a servant, Paul says to Timothy, tell those servants to serve their masters with even greater care if they're brethren, because they partake of the benefit. Now, these words, Paul says, are good and wholesome words. Wholesome preaching, in other words. And if any man says contrary to that, he is a man of a perverse and disputing mind, teaching that gain is godliness and fomenting envy. You hear that? These are very practical exhortations that the apostle will tell Timothy are good and should be included in his preaching. Of course he would say that. He knew Isaiah 52:7, where it says that the ministers that come with beautiful feet shall come preaching the gospel, shall come preaching peace, and then they will preach good tidings of good things. We're going to help the people of God live according to everything that is good. That's who we want to unite ourselves to in order to do our part to heal the broken estate of the church. Well, there are many more things to be said here. I'm not done with Isaiah 52 yet. We'll continue looking at this lesson next week. I want to be good to you and not try your patience. And so here we are up against the hour. So let's make a few uses then, and we will close. And the uses are what we've already heard but need to be reminded of often. First of all, speech within the house of God must be true and in love. Not drawn back from the truth out of love. That's not love. It is an art. It is something we need the Spirit of God to help us with. But we must speak truth. We must not be afraid. And we must maintain relationships with one another so that we can weather the necessary confrontations that will arise between us. And if we don't do that, if we don't take the time to do that, then we will not be contributing to the unity of the church. We'll be contributing to our division. That's right. Secondly, the second use we make is that we must unite ourselves to those who are agreed with us in the three points that we've looked at. In what the gospel is. This is the lowest common denominator that we can speak of, and yet it's not the only thing. So please don't hear Pastor Riddell, you know, boiling us down to three fundamentals. We're not doing that. But the first step in understanding this is that we cannot compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot compromise on what the Spirit of God is said to do in the New Testament. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those things must come before the gospel will ever be effective. That is God's method. That is God's means. Now, can God work apart from means, apart from method? He can. But should we expect Him to? No. So we must encourage then communion between churches within denominations that are not confused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that are not confused on what peace is between men and God and then men and men secondarily, and what good things are. Those three things are so far what we've seen out of Isaiah chapter 57. And the Lord will go on to say, I know that we haven't gotten there yet, but just as a precursor, the Lord will go on to say that with these things, these watchmen, they will not only see eye to eye, but they will stand up on the wall and they will sing together. And the word for sing there is to shout with that shrill voice of a watchman. And they will bring these things together to the people of God. The watchman, it will be like they're speaking with one voice. They're singing together these things. And the people of God, for their part, they can do nothing else but follow them. This is God's method for the unity of the church. And all human schemes and all ecclesiastical schemes that are apart from this will always fail. And they'll always do the exact opposite of this. They will always bring division and strife because they do not hold fast the head. No, Jesus Christ has told us how He plans to unite His church. Let's get on board with that. Let's do that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we do pray that we would have open ears to what Thou hast said here in Thy Word. That Thou wouldst grant us that we would submit to Thy cause and how the churches will truly be under Christ drawn into a unity and united. And we thank Thee for those promises that we see not only here in Isaiah 52, but in many other places in the Old Testament. Lord, help us to long for such things. Because Thou hast promised them, help us to lay claim on those promises. Help us, Lord, to set ourselves as Thy people, obediently working to see them come to fruition. If not in our day, then perhaps in our children's day, or in our children's children's day. And Lord, humbly, we beg Thee, deliver us from those attitudes and that speech that continues to divide and draw away from Christ. And help us to speak the truth lovingly, even if it's difficult. And help us to hear the truth as Thy people and to love the truth and to buy it and sell it not. Oh, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.